The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, probably right near the end of the second missionary journey in prison. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He has a relationship with them that's unique. And he has a definite goal in mind. That's why I believe it's not just for the Ephesians. It's primarily for them, but for all the churches in Asia Minor. And what makes Ephesians such a great book to understand compared to almost every other epistle is it's so generalized. In a sense, in a very clear way, Paul usually is writing a letter because he's really upset about something. There's something the church believes or something the church is doing that's completely wrong. And then he has to go after that. In Ephesians, he's not doing that at all. He's sort of just setting the groundwork. And that's why I said the first week, you would understand what biblical Christianity is if you understand the book of Ephesians. And so we spent a lot of time from verse 3 to verse 14 because it's just one sentence in the Greek. It's 202 words in just one sentence. And there are 10 things in that sentence that has enormous ramifications to us as Christians. But he says there's 10 reasons why we should praise God from these blessings. One, the generalization is that God has blessed us with every heavenly blessing. Not some, every one of them. But he's clear on this. It's in Christ. He blesses us with every heavenly blessing in Christ. And then he says that the Father chose us. We talked about that quite a bit. The Father adopted us. The Son redeemed us. The Father forgave us. He says God has lavished his grace upon us. The Father made known the mystery of his will to us. He's provided us with an eternal inheritance. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit, so you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this one sentence. And we were guaranteed our inheritance because of the ministry of the pledge of the Holy Spirit. So now Paul's going to make a sort of a shift, an applicational shift. He wants to now apply what it is that he has said. And this is an interesting passage in and of itself interpretively, but I want to take a little bit of time at the end of the hour and talk about it in a very practical way, applicationally in our lives. Remember, there's three stages when you study the Bible. First stage is observation. That is, what do I see? Not what does it mean, what do I see? You ask all those questions, who, what, where, when, why, those kind of, you just ask questions, look at the text, see it for what it is. There's lots of observations on every text. Then there's the interpretation of the text. What does the text mean? What is God's intention? And I've said, there's one interpretation. Even though we'll say there's many, there really is one. God speaks pretty clearly. He's trying to say something. And then how do we apply it? And there's a lot of ways to apply scriptures, each one of us in a very different way when it comes to application. So Paul then, on the basis of what he says in that one sentence, all those blessings, he says in verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, he says, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, it's been 3 years since Paul has seen them. And he says, but I've heard an awful lot about you. Now, understand, Paul's always on the move. And Ephesus is a big port city, a very affluent port city. So believers are going in, believers are coming out. Paul runs across people who have been there. And he asks about the Ephesians. And he said, I've heard about you. And I'm really glad. I give thanks to you. He said, having heard, first of all, of the faith in the Lord Jesus. Notice he doesn't say Christ. He doesn't say Messiah. He's not dealing with his messianic office here. He's just using his name. He said, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. And then he says something else, though. He says, and your love for all the saints. Now, that's probably because of the amount of hospitality that the believers in Ephesus were showing other believers who were coming through Ephesus. This love for all the saints. This is kind of different. The scripture is really convicting when it comes to this. John basically, especially in 1 John, for example, John says, if you don't love the saints, then you don't have a relationship with God. He's that clear. If you don't love the saints, you have no relationship with God. That's astounding when you think about it. But this idea, remember, in John 13, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he said, look, I did this as an example for you. You need to serve each other. And then later in 13, he says, is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another the way I loved you. It was interesting. You say, well, what's the upside of that? Why do we have to? He said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples. That was interesting. If you love one another, by this, all men will know you're my disciples. Now, if you think how far we've come culturally, it's kind of a strange thing, but it probably happened when the church split with the Eastern Orthodox out of Constantinople and Western Orthodoxy out of Rome. That probably started animosity. Then you had the Reformation, and at the Reformation time, you had the beginning of denominationalism, and then that started animosity. And we live in a day and age now where, as interesting as it is or unusual, is that we sometimes view church, other believers in other churches as competitive. Like, oh, that's our competition. That's great if you're Walmart, but that's horrific if you're the Church of Jesus Christ. That's just horrible. We're not to do that. We have no ground for doing that. You know, I get that, but people always doing, you know, well, you know, I know you go to your church, but you should come to mine. You know, you got to be careful with that. You know, now, look, there are places where I believe the truth is not taught, and I believe that you need to be discerning about that. But the idea of brothers and sisters in Christ, God doesn't give us any options other than love them. That's it. You see, and that's a very important thing. And he said, I heard about this with you. I've heard about how much you love each other. Interesting. Then he says, and I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So now we're going to find something out about prayer here. It's very important. Here's what he wants to pray for when he prays for the Ephesians. He said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. So that's his prayer. Now, this is really an interesting prayer. And I believe for us as believers, it's a tremendously important model prayer. Because of what Paul prays for, and especially what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray in the way you and I pray almost ever here. Notice that he starts out and he says, here's what I'm going to pray for. I'm going to pray, he said, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give you a spirit of wisdom, Sophia, and of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is what I'm going to pray for. I'm going to pray that you have a much more intimate knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. That's what he wants to pray for. Now remember, he just told them, I have all these blessings. Just incredible number of blessings. They have blessings from the Father and blessings from the Son and blessings from the Holy Spirit. He says you have every blessing, and he keeps using that term we spent one night talking about, being in Christ. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you are now in Christ, and Christ is now in you. We know this in a general sense. How many times have you ever said to somebody, well, they'll say you're religious, and you'll say, I don't really believe in religion. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship. Well, you're exactly right to say that. It is a relationship. And Paul says, here's what my prayer is, that you really, in a sense, have an insight, a wisdom, and a knowledge of what this relationship is. That you need to understand that. In fact, the intimacy of your relationship with Christ will completely and totally define your Christianity. Completely. Everything else will not. Now, it's interesting, by the way, if you think about it, when you talk to unsaved people, and especially unsaved religious people, and they'll usually say something like this. Well, no, I get that. You need to believe in Jesus. He went to the cross and died for sins. But also, I got to do this, or I got to go there, or I got to be that, if I'm going to be right with God. Christ plus something. And of course, you know, by the book of Galatians, Paul was vehemently against that. But the irony is, as believers, after we come to Christ and we say we have faith in Christ and Christ alone, great. And then we get to be believers, and then we start saying, but the Christian life is more than that. The Christian life is other stuff. It's not. Remember Paul's words, as you came in Christ, walk in him. It's exactly the same. Let me show you where it wasn't the same, and Paul had to really try to help be clear about this. Look at Colossians, a sister book, two books to your right, a sister book to Ephesians, again, written from prison. And I want you to see something in Colossians chapter 2. And he says something similar, but the difference in Corinth is, I mean, in Colossae versus Ephesus. In Ephesus, Paul says, look, you're like a blank chalkboard. I'm praying now that you'll fill yourself up with the wisdom and intimate knowledge of Christ. To Colossae, those that lived in Colossae, he says, oh boy, I've got to do a lot of erasing before I write anything here, because you've been affected by a lot of stuff that's really going to destroy your relationship with Christ in your Christian life. So he starts in verse 1 of chapter 2, and he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. He says, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He said that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And he says, attaining to all wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. He says, Paul's whole thing is, it's Christ. You know, if you said to Paul, how do you get saved? You say, Christ. Well, how do I live the Christian life? Christ. What's my future about? It's about Christ. It's just Christ. That's Paul. So he goes on and he says, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So how many treasures of wisdom and knowledge are there outside of Christ? What do I need to know outside of Christ? He says, nothing. He says, I say that this in order that no one may delude you with a persuasive argument. And by the way, in the history of the church, that's been basically the MO. The idea is people come in, give you a persuasive argument that it's Christ plus something else, and then you buy into it and go into something else. And that's what happens to the Colossians. And he said, and even though I am absent from the body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see, he says, your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. He said, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you need to live in him. So how do I live the Christian life? The same way I became a Christian. That's it. Trust in Christ. That's it. The relationship, that the paramount relationship, is my relationship with Christ. There's nothing else. That's what he's saying. Now, before I go to the next couple of verses, I'm going to move and show you some of the problems that they had. Verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He says, the first thing I want you to understand, it's not Christ plus the contemporary human philosophy of the day. It's not that. That's not Christianity. Now, if you think about that, and we'll just use an analogy today, but the Church of Jesus Christ in our country has been enormously affected by this. Just enormously affected by this. You see, what is the prevailing philosophy of Americans? It's all about me. It's all about me. You see, this is all about me. That's what it is. It's about me. That's primarily the focus of life. I am number one to me. By the way, I don't think it's anything but revealing that the largest attended church in the United States, in Houston, Texas, the single message of the church is exactly that. It's all about you. All of it. It's all about you. In fact, the inference in virtually in every message is that God exists to make sure you get to fulfill all of your dreams. That's what being a Christian is. That didn't come from the Bible. That came from culture. And 40,000 people a week pile in to hear it. You see, I love that. I just love that. It's about me, my career. This is going to be great. It's easy to get shifted to this. Then he goes on. And in verses 16 and 17, he says something else. He says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. All of these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. How about this? Christ plus legalism or ritual? How about that's the Christian life? Christ plus legalism or ritual? You have to do the rituals. You have to come to the church. You have to genuflex. You have to kneel, stand. Everything has to be repeated right on time. It's the rituals that do it. You see how that's influenced this? Yes, it's Christ, but you have to do the rituals. Yes, it's Christ, but you have to keep our rules. We have rules about this. It's astounding. You see, you really have to watch something like that. I've said this in the past, but one person in particular, but there were probably, but when before I became a Christian, there was a person who there basically all she ever wanted was me to come to church. That was it. The only thing she ever talked about was you need to come to church. That was interesting. By the way, I got saved. And I went to church. And I got all fired up about Jesus, and her response to me is, what are you crazy about? You just go to church. That's what Christianity is. You go to church. It's church. Monday to Saturday, church. Astounding. You see, if you said, well, what do you think of Jesus? I think Jesus went on the cross. But you have to go. That's good. But you have to be in church. That's legalism. And see, we're easily to respond with that way. Now, there was a time in our culture, it wasn't just church. It was, you can't chew tobacco, you can't dance, you can't, whatever rules were set up, it's Jesus, but it's also our laws. Legalism. You see, Christ plus something. But he wasn't done with the Colossians. They were affected by a lot of things like this. Notice verse 18. He says, let no one keep defrauding you, he said, of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Yeah, it's Jesus, but you really need to have a mystical experience. It's mystical experiences that the Christian life is really about. If you have a mystical experience, then you're really living the Christian life. And if you don't have a mystical experience, you're not really the kind of Christian. In our day, the term is really wonderful. It's used all the time. If you don't have the mystical experience, you're not spirit-filled. I think the Spirit filled me when I came to Christ. No. You have to have a mystical experience. That experience is what makes Christianity. It does not. You see, in Paul, I love the way Paul wrote that. He said, you end up worshiping angels and taking stand on visions that they have seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He said, and not holding fast to the head, that's Christ. You see, as you receive Christ, walk in him. Don't make your life Christ plus something. But he still wasn't finished. Verse 21. He says in verse 21st, if you have died with Christ and you have to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as this? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things, he says, destined to perish with your using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. He says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value. Absolutely no value. Asceticism. It had its day. You've heard of monasteries. You see, if you want to be right with God, go to a monastery and then wear some really uncomfortable outfit, something that itches all day long, and then just have some place, a slab where you can lay down on and take a vow to not speak to anybody, and that'll be show you how great your Christian life can be. Paul says that's not it. It's not Christ plus something. It's Christ. You see, it's Christ. That the Colossians didn't get it. The Ephesians weren't struggling with it, but Paul said, I don't want you to struggle with it. That's why I'm praying this way. I want you to have a sense of intimacy. I want you to have a deep knowledge of Christ. You've heard me say this so many times because it's words of Jesus, but it's such a great analogy. In John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Now notice what he's saying. It's a great analogy. And all he is saying is this. Look, all of the source of all of it comes through me. And you're that little branch on the end that gets a little bloom and then poof, out comes some fruit. He said, now I'm just telling you something. The whole key to you poof coming up with fruit, you got to stay attached to the vine. That's the whole key to your life. You stay close to me. You see, you abide in me. And he says, and when you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. He said, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, you can do legalism, ritual, religion. You can do a lot of stuff, but nothing that's going to matter to Christ. See, the whole idea is that relationship with Christ. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. I've talked about that. Big ox, little ox. The idea is Jesus just says, look, you just get in here with me, next to me. I'll grind all the grain. All I want you to do is just walk along with me. See, that's our faith. That's Christianity. The success of your Christian life will depend completely on the depth of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, that's what this comes down to. That's what Paul says. Now back to Ephesians 1. That's what Paul says, I'm praying for. He said, I'm really, really praying for that. Oh, by the way, to Colossians 2. I want to conclude something that Paul said. Not just making those points, but I want you to see verses 9 and 10. They're famous verses, but I want you to see them in light of the context of those things. Whether it be human philosophy or legalism and ritual, religiosity, mystical experience, asceticism, whatever it is. He says in verses 9 and 10, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. How much more of God is there than other than in Christ? There's no more. It all dwells there. And in him, you have been what? You're complete. It's not Christ plus anything. It's not Christ plus something. It's just Christ. And he said, and he is head over all rule and authority. There's no appeals court, Paul says, to what I just said. It's all Christ. And you can't appeal to anything else because no one else has authority to appeal to. You see, that's how important that is to Paul. Now let's go back to Ephesians. So Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I want you to think about this a little bit to show you where you are in that relationship. How many times, and you understand, that you really feel that your problem is you're weak and you need God's strength? And you pray for God's strength. But you do realize, by the way, you have God's strength. You have the Spirit of God. I can do all things through him who what? Strengthens me. You're going to see in a moment here that you have all the power that God has in you. All of it. See, we end up praying for something that we already possess. That's why he spent 202 words trying to tell you what you have. And it's just like, no. I don't think I really have that. I need that. I need more of something. You know, Lord, I just need more of your grace. There isn't any more. You have it all. And here's what he told Paul in Corinthians 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said, and my grace is sufficient. I have God's. You see, God indwells me. I have his light. I have his grace. You see, I have that. The problem isn't, God give it to me, I don't have it. The problem is, God, you've got to help me, in a sense, or remind me what I have so that I in faith, you see, so that I in faith can possess and actually apply what I have. It's not like God needs to give me something from the outside. He's already given you something. Remember, he said, you are complete in Christ. It's not like God said, nah, they're not really complete. I'm just giving them a little dibble here and a little dab there, and as it goes on. You have it. I have that. I have the resources. That's why I spent that one verse spending all that time talking about all those blessings. I have the resources. That's not the issue. What is it I don't have? I don't have an intimate walk with him. And if I don't, therefore I don't know him that well, and my, in a sense, and my trust needs to grow. See, there's nothing wrong with the idea of having my own faith and my own doubt. How about the great line in Scripture? I believe, help my unbelief. That's a great line. I believe, help my unbelief. See, the issue, the lack of success in my spiritual life isn't because of the lack of resources of God. It's because of the lack of trust in Bill. You see, that's what I need to know him better. I need to grow. Remember, he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge. I need to. That's why it's so sad that I see people and they're going through something really awful and they're having a terrible time of it. And basically the question is, or their plea is, help me. And I really like to. But the biggest problem they have is they don't know him well. And I can't make them know him well in 15 minutes. You see, I don't know him well. And now that I'm facing this, by the way, this also will tell you something a little bit about why trials, tribulations, and suffering come into your life. Because in trials, tribulations, and suffering, you come to the end of yourself and you are forced to go to God. You see, you're forced. There's nowhere else to go. So then I go to God. And so many people that have gone through horrific experiences have said, wow, I'd never want to do that again, but it probably spiritually was the richest time of my life. Why? I'm totally dependent on him. I need him to get through tomorrow. I just need him to get through tomorrow. And you know what? He's been faithful to me. You see, he's been faithful to me. That's all part of this whole idea. It's that relationship with Christ. So he says then that he wants them to have wisdom. And he uses an interesting phrase. He says that, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, each culture uses words like that in a different way. That's the word cardia. So we know the word. And Paul says, my prayer is that the eyes of your heart. To the Greek, the heart meant the place of my mind and my will. That's my heart. The deep thoughts that I have and the volition that I can exercise come from my heart. You see, that comes from my heart. That's why I said, I pray that the eyes of your heart, I pray that your mind and will get wrapped around what I'm going to say here. You see, that's what I pray. Now, the Greeks had another, notice what's missing. We would say their spirit, but we would say the soul of a person has his mind and what? His will and emotions. Greeks say, no, that's not where the emotions are. The emotions are in the splankon. That's your guts. The emotions are in your belly. They're in your liver. You see, they're in your lungs. They're in your inward parts. That's how the Greeks would see it. My mind, my heart has my mind and will, and my guts, you see, that's where emotions come from. Now, what ends up happening is you end up, if you rely on one or the other, you can end up in real trouble. One trouble may be better than the other, but it's still trouble. For example, I know someday some Corinthian's going to meet me in heaven and probably say, I wish I could hit you, you know, because the Corinthian church is the worst church in the New Testament by miles. Virtually everything they did was wrong. I mean, it's astounding that one church could be wrong about everything. But there's a reason for it. And I want you to see something. I want you to go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll go to verse 11. And Paul's going to give a summation of why he's so frustrated with the Corinthians. He says in verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you. Now that's interesting. He said, we didn't hold anything back. We spoke all God's truth to you. He said, we did it. He said, our mouth has spoken freely to you. And then he says, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. Now, please understand, he doesn't mean we love you. He does love them, but that's not the point. Our heart is open wide. My mind. Our mind is open wide. You got all of our deep thoughts about God. You got all of our deep thoughts about wisdom. You got all of our deep thoughts about life. You got them. We opened it wide. We gave it to you. Now watch. He says, you are not restrained by us. The reason you're such spiritual failures is not because of us. We told you the truth. We told you all the truth. He says, you are restrained by your own splankon, your own guts, your own emotions. You've been restrained by your own emotions. In other words, their problem was they were the kind of people that said, I just know in my gut what's right. I just follow my feelings. Don't confuse me with the facts. I just know how I feel. Paul says, boy, and you see what you reaped out of that. That's terrible. You see, that was absolutely terrible. What restrained you was your own splankton, your own emotions. You decided to validate truth on the basis of emotion. Not a good idea. Again, we live in a culture filled with that idea, especially now that absolute truth doesn't exist in the American culture. Everybody is sort of existential and intuitive. I just feel that's just what I feel. Be careful with that. Paul says, look, we didn't hold anything back. We gave you everything we had. But you were held back, he says. He says, now in like exchange, I speak as to children. He said, open wide us also. I have to keep speaking to you as children. That's interesting. That's 2 Corinthians, not even 1 Corinthians. Now, what's interesting on the other hand is, then the idea is that we should only use our will and mind and not our emotions. That's really dangerous, too. It just takes longer. The Ephesian church is a really good-thinking church. 30 years from the time Paul wrote Ephesians, John writes Revelation. And Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, but I have this against you. Oh, you're discerning. You know the truth. You're good at theology. But you left what? You left your first love. You can't take the emotions out. You see, that's it. It's a matter of, see, to me, it's a matter of this. There's not too many young people in here, so this will be easy. All of you will remember this. I'm going to use an analogy of a locomotive and a caboose. Okay? You can't use that caboose with children because there's no cabooses anymore. And that's still one of my pet peeves of life. A train just doesn't look like a train to me unless you put a caboose on the end of it. I don't care what they're thinking. But the point of it is, the idea of it is, your mind has to be the locomotive. And the caboose is your emotions, and it has to be attached, and it follows your thinking. Where you get in trouble is to the, like the Corinthians, the locomotive becomes your emotions, and it pulls along the mind. And he said, and you never grow. He said, you'll never grow that way. That's not how it works. You see, he said, that's why it's so important that we engage both of them. Okay. Back to Ephesians. The very first thing here that Paul is praying for, he said, I'm going to pray for three things for you. Here's the first one, that you understand the greatness of God's plan. That's verse 18. I want you to understand the greatness of God's plan for you. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power? Now, we'll deal with the first two. He says, This is what I want you to understand. That's why I told you this in that long verse before. I want you to understand what is the hope of his calling. Now, again, Greek word for hope and Greek culture for hope, hope means in to the Greek culture and by language, a future certitude. That's called a hope. That's why the second coming of Christ is called the blessed hope. It's a future certitude. It will happen. In English, hope means this, doesn't it? Well, I just hope this works out. See, I just hope. Don't read that into that word hope, because that's not what it means. He said, I want you to understand the hope of your calling. Why did he tell them that they were chosen, predestined, adopted before the world was created? Certitude. Certitude. Wow. See, he said the same thing to the Romans, who God foreknew. Those are the people that he predestined. Those he predestined. He calls those he calls. You see, he justifies, and those he justifies, he glorifies. All past perfect tenses. From the time he foreknew you, you were already glorified from God's point of view. That's a done deal. How should that make you feel? Really secure. You see, really, really secure. You mean my future is a certitude? Absolutely. And how long has it been a certitude? Way before you came, from God's point of view, before there was a creation. What? Yeah. God was so into you. See, it's kind of that thing. Tremendous security coming from that. Notice what God did in the past. And then he says, I want you to understand what God's already done for you, his calling of you. And then he says, he moves to the future. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? In the future. Again, it's not here. It's all through the New Testament. What do you inherit? You inherit everything. That's amazing. I mean, now there'll be a new heaven, new earth, but guess what? It's all yours. Because it's all his, and you're in him. We inherit everything. I don't know about you, but for eternity, I'd be happy with just a little spot. He said, no, you inherit everything. See, you're so secure from eternity past, God's calling of you. And you're so significant, you get it all. Now, when you take security and you take significance, in our psychobabble culture, you get self-esteem. Healthy self-esteem. That's what healthy self-esteem is. People who feel secure and significant. See, that's just the way it works. So what did he tell you? You're secure beyond your wildest dreams. And you're significant? Let's see. You're a child of God. You're the bride of Christ. You inherit everything. Anything else you want? It's all yours. You see, he's trying to tell them that's when you really know the depths of Christ. You really understand God. And you understand what Christ has done for you. Look what you get from this. That's the past and the future. And then in verse 19, he not only wants us to understand the greatness of God's plan, he wants us to understand the greatness of God's power in the present. He dealt with the past, he dealt with the future, now he deals with the present. And he says this. He says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? It's not about God's general power to create the universe. He's talking about us. The power that God has for us who believe. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. What's the limitation of the power you have in you? The might of God. You are limited. You can only have as much power as God has. And then he says this, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He likes that because he realizes that's the trump card of all power. That's a power unique to God. Dead, alive. Think of all the technology we have. But somebody who's dead 4 days is dead. You can apply all the stuff we want to apply, but they're dead. See, it's resurrection power. He said, that's the power that you have. That's the power that you possess. Isn't it amazing how often we feel not empowered at all? It can't be the power. He said, I want you to understand the surpassing power that you have. Now, if you're a skeptical person, you might be thinking right now, okay, what's the catch? What's the catch? There is a catch. The power that you have all the power you'll ever need to actually perform God's will. Not your will. You see, the power that you have is the power to perform God's will. Now, see, what we want to say is, I like it better when it's about my will. You see, and so what we often think is, I have no power. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and God said no. Now, he only says three things, right? He says no, he says yes, and he says wait. And he likes to say wait a lot, because in order to wait, it takes what? Faith. That's what faith is. Faith is waiting. The writer of Hebrews said it's enduring, same thing. What does faith do? It waits. Ask Abraham and Sarah. They waited. Ask Moses in the land of Midian. He waited 40 years. You wait. If you have faith, you'll wait. By the way, what's the hardest thing about something that's important in your life when you're praying about? Waiting. Yeah, it's really a difficult thing. See, it's never an issue, do I have the power? For example, turn with me, hold your place there, and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1. The ascension of Christ. Now in verse 6, Luke writes this. He says, and so when they had come together, that's Jesus and the disciples, he said they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're bent on this. Okay, we know you went to the cross, you resurrected, that's all great, but we want the messianic kingdom, and we'd like it now. You know, right now, let's get the Romans out of here, let's set it up. Jesus says to him, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Then he says this, but I want to tell you what's going to happen. You shall receive what? Dunamis, dynamite. That's the word for dynamite, dunamis, that's the power of God. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall then be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even the remotest part of the earth. So whenever we witness for Jesus Christ, do we need more power to witness than what we have? He said, no, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, you have all the power you'll ever need to be my witness. I just don't feel like I have any power. Well, why? You see, if you think about it, why? Because what is it to witness? What does a witness do? Think about this. Anybody can be a witness. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth to help you, God, right? And basically, a guy comes up to you and says, what did you see? What did you hear? Right? And all you have to do is tell him. Peter said, all you have to do is give an account for the hope that's in you. That's you witnessing. How do I witness to the people at work? How do I witness to my neighbors, my family members? Just simply tell them what you experienced. That's it. That's always asking of you. You're going to be a witness. I just want to tell you about the hope that's in me. I put my faith in Jesus Christ and his finished. Whatever it is. You see, and we say, no, that's not enough power. I got to really be a lot more sophisticated than this. You see, I think the reason often we don't witness is not because we don't have the power. I think it's because we don't have the courage to take rejection. We just don't like that. Because, by the way, if you testify to Jesus Christ, there's a whole group of people, and I was one of them for a period of my life, will think you're really stupid. That's okay. Remember, Jesus gave them a perfect witness, and they didn't like him. You see, so often what we do is when we say, well, I don't like doing that because I don't like the way it makes me feel. Well, that's a problem then you have. What's your problem? The problem is your relationship with him. I mean, when you understand the depth of how much he loves you and what he was willing to do for you, it shouldn't be too hard for you to be able to be mocked a little bit at the office because of Christ. You see, when you understand, when you love him like he loves you, there's not really a problem with this. You see, that's the case. But we say it's power. I don't have the power. I need more power. He said, you have the power. You see, you have the Spirit of God. You have everything you need. But what we need to do is I really need to be reminded of that, keep reminding myself, and I need to grow in the grace and knowledge I have of the Lord. That's my faith. Understanding the greatness of God's power. So, now, let's go back to Ephesians. Notice Paul never prays for their power. We're going to talk in a minute about other things he doesn't pray for. Now, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's great. Now the third thing, verses 21 to 23, to understand the greatness of God's person. So he says, here's my prayer. I want you to understand the greatness of God's plan. I want you to understand the greatness of God's power. And I want you to understand the greatness of God's person. That's what I pray for you. So he says in verse 21, after he says, he seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named. By the way, that's a very Jewish idea. When you see it, and apparently it must be true because the scriptures use it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When you see terms like rule, authority, power, and dominion, you're talking about the angelic realm. That's a Jewish tradition. And Paul uses it a lot. In other words, the Jews had a very strong belief that there is a hierarchy among angelic beings, which we would also say fallen angels, demonic beings. And we know some of them. We know there was an anointed cherub that covered, his name was Lucifer. He was the single greatest of all the angels. They became, then we know they're seraphim, and we know like Michael's an archangel, and we know that Gabriel is a messenger. You see, we know kind of a proclaimer. We know those kind of things. But they said the Jewish perspective was it's a very highly organized hierarchy, and probably would be if you think about it. You see, it probably would be. Why wouldn't they be organized? Everything else God does is pretty highly organized. But notice he says, what he's saying is Christ's person is so far beyond all of them. You see, he's so far beyond all of them. In fact, we know from John 1 and from Colossians 1, he created all of them. All things are created by him and for him. So he created all of them. So he's saying, look, the greatness of Christ, I'm just want to tell you, there's no one higher than Christ. The angelic realm isn't higher than Christ. He has dominion over all of that. He then says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, he says, who fills all in all. This is an interesting thing. I can remember reading years ago, and long time ago, and J. Vernon McGee had something that he had written. And he's quite a saint, and it's a West Texan with a great West Texan accent. And I can hear him saying right now, dearly beloved. I mean, that every time that's how he started almost everything, dearly beloved. But he said, do you realize that we are the body of Christ in this union? Now, we're white, and he's the head, and we're the body. He said, it's as if God the Father gave God the Son for his obedience all the way to the cross, a gift, us, his church, his body, his bride. We're uniquely different than anyone else. That is really a fascinating way of seeing it, and I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. He put all things in subjection to him. Now, understand the greatness of God's plan and understand the greatness of God's power and understand the greatness of God's person. But what I want to talk about in these last 8 minutes is simply this. What do you pray for? Does this sound like your prayer? You know, it's a really interesting thing when you get into the scriptures and you hear prayers. But this one is fascinating to me. Paul was praying completely on a spiritual, eternal plane. That's his prayer. Now, I'm going to ask you, think anybody in the church of Ephesus was sick? Anyone dying? Anyone without a job at the moment? Anybody who can't get along with his in-laws? I mean, you think all that's going on? Yes. Paul doesn't pray for that. He prays on a spiritual, eternal basis. That's his prayer. That's a really interesting thing. Is that how we pray? Or do we pray on a physical, temporal basis? You see, I wonder, does that say something about us? Over the years, I found this to be really an interesting thing. And I don't do it anymore because I actually felt maybe at times I probably hurt someone's feeling, and I certainly wasn't intending to do that. But it's always amazing to me that someone will come to me and say, hey, Pastor, I really need you to pray. My brother-in-law is going to be told on Thursday whether he has an early stage of cancer or it's stage 3 or 4. And if it's stage 3 or 4, from what we know, that's almost surely going to be terminal. So we need to pray that it's an early stage of cancer. And I can remember in the past, I would want to say something like, now tell me where your brother-in-law is spiritually. And it's almost like I offended them. What do you mean? What do you mean? What do you mean where he is spiritually? I don't want it to be stage 4. I want to know where he is spiritually. You see, that's what I need to know. Does he know Christ? Because I would pray that this event, which could cost him his life, will make him open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he's a believer who's not ever really grown in Christ at all, I would pray that this event would draw him to Christ, that he would start taking seriously his relationship with Christ. You see, I don't want to be too crude in this, but I would much rather your brother have stage 4 cancer and go to heaven than to have stage 1 and go to hell when he dies. And yet we don't pray that way. We pray, no, I want that. I don't want the cancer to be here anymore. We have to think about it on a spiritual and eternal level. Almost everything you pray for, you can pray for from a perspective of spiritual and eternally. Because in the end, that's what's important. You see, that's what it's important. And by the way, it's easy. Because if the person's an unbeliever, one of the things you can add, and by the way, you can pray your humanity, so I would pray my humanity. I would pray for your brother-in-law and say, Lord, I pray my will be done here, that it's just stage 1 or not at all. Nevertheless, your will be done. But Father, what my real prayer here is, that's my petition. Here's my desire. If he doesn't know you, this will open him up to the gospel. And if he does know you, this will draw you closer to him. You see, that's the prayer. You can do that to any kind of prayer in crisis that you have. And it takes your mind off the temporal. And it's amazing how Christians, how temporal and physically we're focused in our prayer lives. It's astounding. It's always something just very, and it's like, isn't that great? I got that prayer answered. You see, that Paul gives you a great lesson here. I'm sure there are all kinds of issues going on here. He didn't pray for any of those. You see, he's praying that they really come to grips with the idea of the greatness of God's plan in their life, the greatness of God's power in their life, and the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ in their life. He said, that's what I pray for you. I pray that you become gripped with the greatness of God. You see, and by the way, when you're really gripped with the greatness of God, it really doesn't matter what happens on the temporal plane. See, it doesn't matter. Apostle Paul, hey, Paul, I just got to let you know, a couple guys, that guy in the other building is going to make a decision, and he may decide to execute you tomorrow. Paul's response, that'd be fine. What? I'd be fine. He said, now, if I'm given a choice, I'd rather go tomorrow. But if God wants me to stay for your sake, I'll be glad to stay. Well, you should be all upset about this. No, I'm not really. I'm okay with it. You see, why? How can Paul be okay with that? He's gripped with the greatness of God. He's just gripped with it. You see, he sees it in the long term, not the short term. You see, we always keep thinking. By the way, understand, every time, and I've done it a lot, every time I've thanked God and been so happy about what looked like could be something terminal, it turned out to be a healing, which I'm very happy for. In one sense, all I've done is kick the can down the road a little bit. Because we're all going to die. You see, all of us are going to die. That's the reality of it. The outer man is decaying, but the inner man can be renewed. You see, and it's a wonderful thing when you see this. Just yesterday, I went and visited a man in our church, and he looks like what he has is terminal. And he's an older man. And I said to him, like, what's your day like? You know, I mean, you know, doesn't leave his house right now, you know. And he said, well, I sleep more than I used to. He said, but the mornings, I can tell you what I do every morning. I said, what do you do? He said, I thank God. I spend the whole morning thanking him. He said, it's great. I have so many blessings in my life. He said, I've lived a great life. He's 86 years old. He said, I lived a great life. I thank God. I just thank him for all the things he's done me, most for Jesus. He said, I'm so grateful that I know Christ. He said, I kept thinking, how does anyone go through this, no matter what your age is, if you don't know him? He said, I know him. I have such a peace about this. Because there's some kind of hope with some kind of new treatment. And I said, what do you think of that? And he goes, it'll be all right. He said, if it works, that'd be great. He said, but if it doesn't work, he said, he looked me right in the eye and said, Pastor, I'm ready. I'm ready. You know, and it's almost like for us, oh boy, that's kind of a strain. Maybe he's in denial. No, maybe he's in the spirit. You see, maybe he's able to see the reality of all this. You see, that's what Paul's prayer is, such an interesting prayer to me. You know, and I hope it revolutionizes your prayer life. Always think about it from a spiritual and eternal point of view, as well as the temporal and physical point of view. Okay, we'll be off next week, and then we're going to pick up this whole issue of salvation by grace in chapter 2. Wonderful chapter. There's not a bad chapter in Ephesians. I can't really say there's a bad chapter in the Bible, but I got to be honest, some of the Levitical chapters and Chronicles are no fun. You know. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I pray that your spirit will challenge us to think differently, to pray differently because of the example of the Apostle Paul. Father, we have been so richly blessed. I just pray that we can deepen our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that depth of that relationship will not only carry our lives, but it will make us such a tremendous witness to those around us. In his name we pray. Amen.